And so we're going to look in the last three verses of 1 Thessalonians 3, and beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." As we look at this passage, though, one of the things that jumps out at me, and I think one of the things that's most comforting about the Christian life, is its certainty. If you are the child of God, you will certainly reach heaven, you will certainly be holy, and you will certainly be growing in Christ. And now some may say, well, that sounds a little bit overly optimistic. And some may be thinking, well, my life doesn't seem to reflect all of those certainties. And I know that as you grow in your Christian life, I know there are times and you feel more strongly the weight of your own sinfulness. And so sometimes as we grow, we look at it and say, I don't feel like I'm growing. And you see, at times it may even be a temptation to despair that you will ever be victorious or ever live as you ought. And it's fascinating, if you read the great saints throughout church history, you quickly discover they all had a very well-developed sense of their own wickedness. They, in many different ways, echoed Paul's words, "O wretched man that I am." And they recognize, and they would say, "I am the chief of sinners." And as you walk with Christ, there are certainly times where you feel that weight. And I would say there are certainly times where you should feel that weight. If you don't, you should be concerned. And yet these are not cause to despair. They are, in fact, proof of your own growth in Christ. The sinful man does not care about the extent of his sin. Even the carnal Christian, he's really not all that bothered by his sin. The one that is growing and walking closely with God sees more vividly his own sinfulness. And so I would say, despite the present reality of your sinfulness, there is an equally present and equal and much greater reality that you are holy. And the paradox is that our present lives don't always match up with the eternal truth. And this paradox is the source of Paul's consternation and confidence in 1 Thessalonians 3. He is praying for God to do that which God has promised to do, and in fact, God has already done. We see that tension before us. And what we see is, in this section here, this prayer of Paul's is a marked change in the tone of this letter. The first three chapters have been taken up with Paul reminding the believers of their relationship to the gospel and assuring them of his own deep affection for them. And in the third chapter, Paul has moved from telling them of his deep concern for their spiritual growth to telling them of his great thankfulness for their spiritual growth. The rest of this letter, Paul moves into exhorting them in proper Christian living. And in fact, this prayer marks that change. He moves from his assurances, his comforts, his concerns, if you will, the very deeply personal relationship there with the Thessalonians, to now telling them, this is what your Christian life looks like. And he tells them, really, you can break the rest of this letter into three major ideas that are found in verses 12 and 13. The increase of love, the faithfulness and holy living, and the hope of Jesus' return. It's what we see in verses 12 and 13, and that's absolutely what we see in chapters 4 and 5 of this book. And so what I want us to do is I want to see how Paul prays for the believers. And I think what we see here in verses 11 through 13 is essentially Paul front-loading a prayer for the believers to obey that which he is about to command them. I think we see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3 as it transitions into the instructions to the believers there. And I think what Paul is praying for, if you will, is for them to obey what he is about to command them to do. And so let us examine Paul's prayer. And we see right off the bat, verse 11, the object of Paul's prayer. Paul prays to God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a whole message in itself. And I cannot expand on it. I certainly never could, as it deserves to be expounded on. So let me just point out the importance of these names. We have God, very simply, the supreme being in the entire universe, the ruler of all creation, but he is not only the celestial being that is supreme over all, he is our Father. He is a ruler over all creation, and he is uniquely the Father of all those who have come to him for salvation. And his relationship with Christians is not just that of the divine Creator with his creature, it is also that of a compassionate Father with his children. And then he mentions the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. He is our Lord. He is equally God, uniquely our Master. That word Lord always has that indication, that idea of mastery. It's used to speak of God. It really is, in the way it's used in the New Testament, it is synonymous with God when it's speaking of Christ. So he's saying that Jesus is God, but there's also a bit of an emphasis, at particularly times, of saying he is God and Master. And he is our Lord, and again, that very personal relationship, not just the Lord, but our Lord, Jesus. He is God who became flesh, the one born of Mary, who lived and died for our sin. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. That word Christ is the title, the Messiah. He is the one who was promised to bring his people a deliverance from sin. And these are the titles of God. These are the names of God. This is the object of our prayer. So that when we pray, we are not just making, sending words up into some generic force or just kind of up into the atmosphere. Or we're not just praying to express our own selves. There is a personal God, our God. There is a personal Savior, our Lord, that we go before and we make our petitions known to Him, and we approach Him every time we bow in prayer, so that we go before the Father through the Son to bring our petitions to Him. And then verses 12 and 13, we see particularly what Paul prays for. And these prayers of the apostle are most instructive for our own prayer life. These prayers that we see, Paul has multiple prayers that he lists out, and he shares in the epistles. And if you would learn to pray, I would exhort you, go and study and continue to study and re-study these prayers that we find in the New Testament. If you would have the assurance that your prayers will be answered, Scripture teaches you must pray according to the will of God. God has revealed to us His will through His Word. We have certainty when we have answered prayer, when we pray what the Bible teaches and what the Bible promises, when we pray for the glory of God according to the will of God. God has assured you He will grant you what you ask of Him. What an incredible promise. And the New Testament models this for us. It shows us how to pray like that. And what we should do and what we need to do is learn from those prayers to make the priorities of the apostles and of Jesus himself your own priority in prayer. To pray what they pray for. So that's what we're going to do this morning is see what did Paul pray for. And what we see in this is Paul's motivation. He's motivated by his love for the Thessalonians because he loved them. He spent most of the first section of this book telling them how deeply he loves them. He has repeated it over and over and over again in several different ways. And he loved them, and because he loved them, he wanted to see them brought to full maturity in Christ. And because he wants to see them brought to that full maturity, Paul makes three prayer requests. And the first one is to be brought to them. It's verse 11, the Lord direct our way unto you, guide us to you, bring us to you. He prays for them to be brought to them. He prays this way, because he knows Jesus is returning. And he says at the end of verse 13, he prays to come to them, for them to be excelling in love, for them to be made steadfast in full holiness because Jesus is returning. He wants to come to them. And that because he knows Christ is returning. He has said in verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly, earnestly, vigorously, praying that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in you, in your faith. He has prayed. He prays to be directed to them, to be brought to them, because he wants them to be brought to full Christian maturity. He wanted to see them so he could strengthen them in their faith. They were not yet perfect. Paul was anxious to return to help bring them to that perfection in Christ. He wanted to return for their edification. And before I even get into the other two, we're going to kind of spend the rest of our time on the other two. I just point out to you, as you pray for one another, remember the necessity of personal involvement. Paul was not just, as he writes this letter, I think from Corinth, he's not just there in Corinth thinking of them, wanting them to do well. He's writing this letter to them. He's praying for them with an anxious desire to come to be with them, to help them. No work of the ministry is going to be effective without prayer. But very often, I would say most often, the ministry and the work of the ministry requires prayer and personal work. It's not merely prayer, though without prayer it is nothing. And so as he's praying for their spiritual growth, Paul is not just saying, Lord, I hope somebody comes along, or Lord, I hope you do some work in them. He's saying, God, bring them to maturity, send me to them so I can help bring them to maturity. And it's not an arrogance here. There's a deep love for them that wants to be involved in them. And I would say, really, if you are praying for the spiritual growth of others, you need to also be actively involved with them to promote their spiritual growth. And as much as you are able, that you are involved in their life. And I would say very particularly, you must be present. You must be present to edify others. And letters, emails, phone calls, they have a part. Obviously, we're reading a letter that was written for their edification. But Paul did not at all imagine that the letter by itself was sufficient. The letter was based on a relationship that he already had with them, and he was sending it to them in the hopes of returning to further that relationship. And these things are good, but not they're not the substitute for the genuine presence. And I think we need this reminder because our internet culture has promoted the idea that you can have strong friendships apart from face-to-face interactions. And we have an idea that you can never meet somebody face-to-face and that person be your best friend. And frankly, I don't think that's true, certainly not from a biblical perspective. I think there's a lot lacking there. Technology is a wonderful help in maintaining ties, but genuine fellowship and friendship happens face-to-face. There is no substitute for sitting down with somebody over a cup of coffee or sharing a meal together or crying on someone's shoulder or just laughing together. That personal presence is essential to help one another grow in Christ. And if there's never that personal interaction, that face-to-face relationship, the other things, instead of being a help and a blessing to that relationship, they become a poor substitute. And what Paul is saying here is, I want to come to Thessalonica to be with you to help edify. And I would just sum it up and say when we gather, we do so with the goal of edification. And because we desire to edify one another, we gather. They go hand in hand. And out of this desire for the believers to be maturing, Paul prayed for them to be increasing and overflowing in love. Verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Love for one another is the summation of all Christian virtues. The New Testament repeatedly tells us that love is the summation of the law. All of the commands given to you by God are encompassed in that one word, love. Every one of them, we can wrap it up in those four letters. And to be increasing in love is to be increasing in all Christian graces. If we would be a growing church, we must be growing in love. If you would be a growing Christian, you must be growing in love, in biblical love, and there is no substitute. We cannot replace biblical love with a sappy sentimentalism. Mere fondness for one another is not the fullness of biblical love. Pleasant memories of the time that you have spent with each other are not the fullness of biblical love. These good results of biblical love can sometimes become replacements for that full-orbed expression of biblical love. We cannot replace it. We cannot substitute it. We can't substitute it with a sinful selfishness. The world's view of love is centered on self and what the other brings to me. The world describes love based in the context of this person fulfills my personal dreams. He brings me the hope of security, or gives me kind words, or gives me, or I get good feelings out of this relationship. And these are, this is a selfish definition of love. It describes love purely on what I get out of it. And these selfish emotions have become the counterfeit currency of love. Biblical love is selfless and sacrificial. Biblical love gives itself and its resources, even though the response is heartache and grief, scorn and rejection. We cannot replace biblical love with anything else. We cannot replace it with shallow substantiation of another's choices. It's a weak-kneed kindness that never confronts error or challenges behavior, and it is no substitute for biblical love. And in fact, this message of affirmation as we hear it commonly used, is in fact a very gentle, soothing hatred, masquerading behind a mask of love. We must have biblical love that is committed to another's benefit no matter what, biblical love that defines benefit based upon the truths of the Bible, based upon the measure of the worth of another, based on their eternal soul. And what we must have is a biblical love that looks at one another as creatures in the image of God, who have been given an eternal soul which stands under condemnation by God, or will stand in eternal bliss with God. And as a result of their eternal infinite worth, I will do whatever is necessary, whatever it costs, for their eternal benefit, regardless of how they respond to it. This biblical love that is, as Christ says, as I do to them as I would like them to do to me. I view them not through the terms of what they might do or what I can get out of it. I don't just not do the things that I don't want them to do to me, but there's a very positive aspect, is I'm actively engaging them, doing unto them as I would have them do unto me. It is that it's not just proscriptive, don't do these bad things. It is prescriptive. Put on these good works for their eternal good. That is the measure of biblical love. And Paul is praying for the Lord to make you to increase, to be growing in biblical love. But not only growing, but abounding, overflowing. Have you ever seen those science fair models of volcanoes? You know, the paper mache craft. It doesn't explode, at least hopefully it doesn't. You know, in the bottom of that thing, there's chemicals that are mixed together. When they react, they begin to expand. And as they expand, they fill up the vessel, and then they overflow down the sides in a mock-up of genuine destruction. And the Holy Spirit is the catalyst at work in our heart that produces within us a spiritual reaction. When we yield to His working, the love produced will fill us up and overflow out of the life. Paul is describing a love that is so abundant that it just pours out of us. He's praying for more than just a little bit of love that has been hauled up from the bottom of a deep well. He is praying for a spring that ever flows and overflows into the life. And he says, increase and abound in love one toward another, toward other believers, toward these here within the body of Christ, toward all men. And then he gives a very practical illustration of it, even as we do toward you. And just reread the first three chapters to see what that looks like. And this is what we're talking about. We increase and overflow in love, and I'm praying that you will increase and overflow in love as well. And he prays as well. And he prays this way for the goal, to the end, that He, our Lord Jesus Christ, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. He prays for a settled, established believers. The mature Christian life is growing in love and settled in the faith. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes immaturity as being tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Maturity in the Christian life is found in remaining put. And I think one curse of the technology age is the widespread belief that newer is better. Well, this may be true when it comes to your computer, it certainly is not true when it comes to doctrine. And amazingly, at least it's amazing to me, doctrine and ministry philosophy goes through fads in the same way that music and clothing does. Sometimes they're extended out a little bit longer than one season to the next, but we see the same kinds of fads. Right now we're in the middle of an era in which the church declares the customer is king, and Christians imagine that the guy with the biggest church must be doing it right. It is a mentality that really the church growth has become the latest fad. And frankly, we do not need Christians who are on the cutting edge of the newest innovations in church life and biblical doctrine. We are not called to that. We need to be Christians who are growing in their knowledge of the Word, and they're not following after some new thing when it comes along. But we are remaining put. We are remaining firm in what truth, what biblical doctrine is. And that's actually a bit of an aside, for the real issue in this passage is not doctrinal. The real issue in this passage isn't even particularly behavioral. The real issue is cardial. It pertains to your heart. Maturity is steadfastness in heart holiness, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. At salvation, you were made a new creature. The Holy Spirit took up residence within you. Your heart was cleansed of sin. Your old man was put aside. You were created a new man in the image of Christ. You were declared righteous by God. Now, don't imagine that declaration to be a mere judicial decree that has no effect on reality. When we say Christ, God declares us righteous, it is of the same caliber as when God declared, "Let there be light." When He declares something, it becomes reality. When God declares you are righteous, you are made that which you never had before, and your heart is holy. But that holy heart is surrounded by a wicked flesh. And the poison of the old man is always seeping back in. And so we must be established in our holiness. We must be fixed, strengthened, stabilized, locked in place, so that we will not drift from that which God has done within us. Paul is praying that the Lord would make us immovable in that heart holiness. Have a heart that is firm and constant in holiness. And out of that holy heart comes holy behavior. But he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. We see the end in view, but we also see who does this. Verse 12, when we go back, he says, "And the Lord make you." In verse 13, he says, "To the end, he may establish," or "he will establish you." Paul's prayer is that Jesus will do the making, will do the increasing, will do the overflowing, will do the establishing, will do the presentation before the Father in blamelessness. Jesus is the one doing this. And Paul is praying for Jesus to do this work. And this is one of those, I think one of those most wonderful truths of Scripture, is that we praise God because our heart has not been left alone. If it was left to ourselves, even after salvation, we would still chase after all manner of wicked things. But Jesus has come along and He has given you a new heart. He has written His commands in your heart so that now you not only obey because of an external compulsion, you also obey because of an internal desire. He has given you a heart that wants to obey Him, but He still doesn't stop there. He continues to work in your heart to secure it in its holiness. He continues to work in your heart to fix you in that position of holiness, so that as you go through this life and you are assaulted by all those around that would tempt you and would seek to drive you into evil, as you go through this life and this wretched old man still hangs around and says, "Let's follow this wicked desire or that wicked desire," Christ is actively at work in you to keep you firm in that holiness, and not just to hold that little piece of ground, but to increase it so that you're being transformed. And because it is Jesus that does the work, He will bring it to its full completion, and that is that end in view. He's not just praying for holiness now. It's holiness that continues until the return of Christ, so that when Christ returns, we are presented to God blameless. Blameless. No reproach. No guilt. No shame. No fault. No sin. Christ does the work, and He has done the work so fully that He will secure it till His return. And when He returns, He will present you before His Father absolutely perfect. There will be no defect. What a precious, precious promise. And we see as well in this, and I know it's a little bit incidental to what Paul is saying, but let me just remind us of the precious promise there at the very end as he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. We have the promise He is returning. And this is the great hope of Paul's prayer. Christ is returning. When He returns, He's returning, as it says there, with all His saints, all of those who have been made holy by Him. As Paul says in the very next chapter, we will be reunited with all of the believers who have passed away. And when Jesus comes back for His church, He will bring His heavenly church with Him. And that day is our great hope, it's our great expectation. It is our longing, it is our joy, it is our delight, it is our motivation. It is that which sustains us and that which challenges us. He is returning. And those who have believed will be found righteous on that day. And I think as wonderful as the day of reunion will be, I think the greater triumph will be that presentation before God in holiness. We will rejoice to see our dear friends and loved ones, but we will eternally praise Him because we stand before God righteous. We will sing that eternal song of the saints to the Lamb of God who has made us His people, made us fit to be inheritors with the saints in light, who has cleansed us from all sin. And the believer will be brought to God, and our assurance and our confidence is that we will be presented to Him free of all sin because of the work of Jesus. And so I would say to you this morning, just one word really, pray. Pray. Prayer is the great necessity of this church. Prayer is the great need of your life. Prayer is that vital connection to God by which we make a request known. When we go to Him, we sue for His favor. We lift up our worship to Him and we submit ourselves to His will. Without prayer, we are weak and spiritually anemic. And the promise of God is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so I say, pray, imitate the apostle, pray for one another, pray for each other's growth in love, pray for each other's stability in holiness, pray with your eyes on the return of Christ, pray with a readiness to involve yourself in each other's lives for edification. Be people of prayer.